Beloved, would you turn in your Bibles now to the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah, we're starting Nehemiah today. We're actually technically still in the same book. It's Ezra and Nehemiah are meant to go together. They're one book, which were separated by, in the original, the scrolls. They're much like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which go together. And so here we come to Nehemiah. We're continuing from Ezra, so don't forget the context that we're in. So Nehemiah chapter 1, we're reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11. And before we read the Word of God, let us ask His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God who is great and to be feared. That You're God who loves us, who has shown mercy to us, and You are continually faithful to us. Here is Your Word before us. You've given it to us because You are a merciful and gracious God. We do not deserve it. We do not deserve even physical Bibles. We do not deserve to hear Your Word read or preached. And yet by Your mercy and grace You have given to us much more beyond what we could ever ask or think. So Father, we ask now that as we come to Your Word, You would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, our wills, and our affections, and put Your Word in and make it dwell within us, sustaining us by Your Spirit because of Jesus Christ, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, this is the Word of God. It is sufficient for you. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnants here in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let Your ear now be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant, which I am praying before You now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, Your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against You. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember the word which You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause My name to dwell. They are Your servants and Your people whom You redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech You, may Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and the prayer of Your servants who delight to revere Your name, and make Your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man.' Now I was a cupbearer to the king." And that is the word of the Lord. At the end of Ezra chapter 10, it was the early in the year of 457 BC, when they had finished investigating all the men who had intermarried with the women of the land, they having put off their wives, and the exiles came out in that second wave, Ezra chapter 7, verse 8. It was the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, 458 BC, so chapter 7 of Ezra, that was 458. And come into Nehemiah 1, and verse 1, and then chapter 2, verse 1, we see it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And so, from chapter 7, in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, now it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. It's therefore now 445 B.C. It's 13 years in the future from the end of Ezra, or 12 years after the end of Ezra. 13 years after the exiles came out of Babylon the second time, it's now 445 B.C. Now Nehemiah, we find, was a Jew born in exile. He's born in Babylon, and so that means kind of what we saw, what he's talking about, and talking about his sin when he's praying that his father did not go out in the second wave or the first wave. His grandfather didn't go out in the first wave to Jerusalem when the Lord called out. But here's Nehemiah, born there in Babylon. He lived in a bad age so far as the state of his people goes. And yet Nehemiah rose to a position of prominence and influence in the court of a foreign king. In that way, he's like Esther. He's like Daniel. And in that same, and we're basically in the same century, basically, 100 years from those people, Daniel further back, but Esther rather close, within about 30 years or so from the book of Esther. And Nehemiah, end of verse 11, he was a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, chapter 2, verse 1. Now that job description, cupbearer, that kind of sounds like a menial job, like a butler or someone like that. But the position in that day, it's not true of the position in that day. This position came about because in the ancient world, kings, as you would imagine, were constantly in danger of being poisoned by someone else. And the cupbearer was the trusted person appointed to care for and taste the wine before the king tasted it to make sure it was safe. Now, such a person was before the king often, and he was highly esteemed and trusted. As the king of Persia goes, no one came before the king unless the king told him to come. And so Nehemiah would have been the one who was often before the king, probably more than most people, even his wives, which is sad. But only, as we learn in Esther, only the king can call those wives, his wives or anyone, to come before him. So here's Nehemiah. He's before the Persian king every day serving him. And now you remember the history from the time of Ezra. We need to remember it because we come here and Nehemiah is in Susa. He's in Babylon. Verse 1, verse 2, now it says, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived, that is the exiles who came out of Babylon to Jerusalem, built the temple. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. Those two waves of people who have come out of the exile, they've gone back to Jerusalem, they have survived the captivity, and now they have built the temple. They're in great distress though. They're able to worship God freely now, which they have not been able to do for many, many years, and yet they're still in great distress. They're in great distress because they continue to experience oppression from the outside world, from pagans and those people who would seek to suppress the kingdom of God. Remember back in Ezra 4? There, looked at, chapter 4 is pretty much a whole chapter about oppression the oppression they were having as they were trying to build the temple. And yet it also looked forward to the time of Darius, and it also looked forward to the time of Artaxerxes, the time now in Nehemiah. And it looked forward about that and talked about the persecution and attacks that came during Artaxerxes' reign to the people in Jerusalem. It was certainly at the time of the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. When the exile first began, the Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, they destroyed the walls. Certainly then the walls were destroyed, the gates were burned with fire, as it talks about here. But it seems Nehemiah is not talking about that. He's talking about the other attempts by the Jews in Jerusalem to try to rebuild those walls ever since they have returned from exile. And yet, what has happened is as they continue to try to build the walls, as they build the gates, they would be burned down and destroyed. There's oppression, there's attacks from outsiders still. The walls keep getting burned down or keep getting destroyed, and the gates keep getting burned down, and more so. Even we'll see more of that story of the oppression in chapter 2 of Nehemiah in a couple weeks. But the main point is here that they're unable to build. They try to build, but they're unable to build. But why are they coming and destroying the wall? Remember, we looked at that also in Ezra, that if they build the walls, if they secure Jerusalem, they secure the temple, then Artaxerxes, those people coming to Artaxerxes were saying, well, they could defend themselves then. They wouldn't have to listen to you anymore, King Artaxerxes. They wouldn't have to pay tribute or taxes. They wouldn't have to pay. So you wouldn't be having money coming in. You wouldn't be able to go in and do what you want there. This would no longer be your land. And so Artaxerxes, we'll hear more about this next or a couple weeks from now in Nehemiah 2. But Artaxerxes said, well, then go and stop them. Go and stop them. And so the walls are down and the gates are burned. It's in that context and Nehemiah receiving this information that we see a godly man's reaction. What is a godly man's reaction to this? Someone who hasn't been faithful, who has sinned himself as he confesses here. His fathers have sinned. He hasn't gone back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He's been in Babylon the whole time. How do we respond? How does someone like that, a godly man it seems, how does a godly man or a godly leader react? We'll see Nehemiah being a leader shortly as God appoints him for that in chapter 2. But how does a godly man, how does a godly woman respond? The first thing we see in his response is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Verse 2, again, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and I asked them about Jerusalem. It says, something serious had happened for them to come to Persia, to the king. They were coming to the king. Something serious had happened, though. Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province, that is in Jerusalem, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. The people are in hard times. Your people, Nehemiah, are suffering hard times, and there's no wall. It's been destroyed. Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. What's he weeping about? He's weeping that his people are in a city defenseless. At any time, anybody from the outside could come in and kill them, rob them. They don't have locks. They don't have that safety that each of us here often has with no walls. Anybody could come in and destroy the temple again. Destroy worship. And so you think of what it would be like as you go to bed at night in the city, and what it would be like if you leave your doors unlocked. If you do live in the city, you leave your doors unlocked. You go to sleep, anyone could creep in. And think of the constant fear and anxiety and worry that you would be tempted to feel as you went to bed at night. In their day, robbery and coming into the city was a greater concern than even we have today. They didn't have cameras that could spot people. They didn't have guns like some people have in their homes. They didn't have deterrents. The only deterrents they had were city walls that they closed at night, and the gates that they closed at night so no one could come in. And that's that fear that we might have if we left our doors unlocked, our doors wide open, we might say. The fear that we would have, theirs would probably be much more, and it would be every day since they came back to Jerusalem. For years and years and years, because they returned to Jerusalem when? Originally, the late 500s BC. Now it's 445 BC. This has gone on for most of their lives. For some. And after attempting to build the wall again and it being destroyed again, and they tried again to build it, and it was destroyed again. These men come to Nehemiah and he has heard the news, and because of this, there's much sadness. They are people who are to be a light to the nations. And yet if they're constantly thwarted and defeated, there's no safety and they can't worship freely because of the issue of safety. And there's great fear. And how are they going to fulfill their purpose to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, like we read about in Romans 15 and even Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness, to proclaim the gospel, the light, Jesus Christ, to the nations, so that they would come out of the darkness and see and be in the marvelous light of Christ. And the anguish of the Jews here becomes Nehemiah's own personal sorrow. He takes their sorrow upon himself. And in that way, he's like Ezra. Ezra took the weight of the people's sin upon himself. Nehemiah takes the weight of the people's sorrow upon himself. And we begin to understand, looking here, looking in with Ezra even, what it means to weep with those who weep. And Nehemiah is weeping here much like Ezekiel did. In Ezekiel chapter 3, where he sat with the exiles weeping for 7 days here, Nehemiah wept and mourned, it says, 4 days. Not a couple hours, not for the rest of the night, for days. What does this teach us about our lives in the church today? Like Galatians says in chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Nehemiah is bearing the burdens of those in Jerusalem here. He's weeping for them. And you too should weep for your brothers and sisters, or weep with your brothers and sisters who weep. Do you have this type of empathy that we see here from Nehemiah with your fellow Christians and their struggles and their sufferings and their trials? What is it about the church throughout the world, in our country, in our city, which ought to cause us great anguish and sorrow? Should we not weep for the church concerning such things? The desolations and distresses of the church ought to be the matter of our grief. But Nehemiah was not just weeping and mourning. He goes on verse 4 and says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This wasn't a weeping and mourning for the sake of weeping and mourning, as some take upon themselves to make them feel more holy. This was a weeping and mourning that had a purpose behind it, to go to the Lord, to seek His help and wisdom and pouring out our sorrow and weeping in prayer to the Lord, we're actually, when we're doing that through prayer, or even through fasting, which is leading us to pray, pouring out our sorrow and weeping in prayer to the Lord, we're actually relieving our sorrows and being unburdened in our spirits by leaving such things with the Lord. We're saying in our prayers when we're weeping and mourning in those times, Lord, You're in control. You're doing this, and what You say, even in Romans 8, You're doing this for our good. This is for our good, even though it's a great struggle now. Even though it seems really bad to us now, You are working this for our good. And so we see godly sorrow, at least some aspects of godly sorrow. Weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn. And that leads us to the second point, that is godly prayer. The first godly sorrow, the second godly prayer. Nehemiah is in Babylon. What could he do to help people in Jerusalem, which is about 1,500 miles away? What could he do? Verse 5. Nehemiah prays. There are things happening throughout the world to your Christian brothers and sisters, beloved. There are things happening throughout the world to your Christian brothers and sisters. What can you do for them? Verse 5, again, Nehemiah prays. He turns to the Lord in prayer. And in this prayer, we can see four elements. Verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. The first element that we see in his prayer is who he addresses his prayer to. And that is the great and gracious God of heaven. He prays to Yahweh, God of heaven. And who is this Lord? It says He is great. He prays with a holy awe, A-W-E, awe. He prays with a holy awe of His majesty and glory, remembering that He is the God of heaven. He's not the gods of this world, the false gods. He is the God of heaven. He's great. He's infinite above us. He's sovereign over all, even over this situation in Jerusalem. But He's not only great, he says, He is terrible. He's to be feared. That's the word that is used. It's not, as some of your translations have, as awesome. He is awesome. And yet that word there doesn't quite fit the original. It's the verb, to be feared, to be revered, reverenced. Great and to be feared are You, Yahweh, God of heaven. Who is it that we pray to, beloved? Is it to the Lord God of heaven who is great and to be feared? Or are prayers just to Father? Addressing your prayer to the Father is good, for we have been adopted, we are children of His, we are heirs according to the promise. Yet we also learn that it shouldn't only just be Father that we're addressing our prayers to. We should think more about who the Lord is and pray in accordance with that. Here he's praying to the Lord God of heaven, who is great and to be feared. And we may struggle with this in our prayers too. We become in our prayers, I'm guilty of this, you're guilty of this, of our prayers becoming kind of rote, kind of just doing the same thing every time. But here we're learning that our prayers should be to the Lord God of heaven, the Father, the one who we see in a little bit here, who gave us His covenant, reminding us of who God is, what He's done for us. And we're going to see in a little bit why Nehemiah prays that way and why we should pray that way. This is the God who keeps covenant. He keeps His promises. He's faithful. Each step along the way of your life to you, He's faithful to His promise. He's faithful to bless you, just as He was to Nehemiah. He's the covenant-keeping God. And He's the God who shows that next word, that loving kindness, that hesed, the covenant mercy, covenant love to His people. He's a gracious God to His people. But who are His people? They are defined here as well. The people who love Him and keep His commandments. Just like what John writes in his gospel and in his letters. If you love Me, Jesus says, you will keep My commandments. Our love and obedience do not merit His love, but are rather our love and obedience are the evidence that we indeed are objects of His grace. Here Nehemiah is pleading with the infinitely excelling, all-powerful, great and terrible Lord of heaven whose powerful wrath all of His enemies should fear, and we should fear. And yet great grace that is praised, and the comfort He finds in His Lord, His holy Lord. Nehemiah is confident of who the Lord is, and he's confident coming boldly to the throne of God in prayer. And he begins his requests of the Lord. He bases his request. This is why he starts his prayer, not just Father, which is fine to do sometimes, but there's sometimes where we need to pray, Lord, God of heaven, God who has kept covenant, God who is great and to be feared. He begins that way because of what he's asking for. He's asking the Lord out of His character, out of who He is, out of His preserving covenant and covenant mercy, which is toward all who love Him. And he commands the Lord, just like Paul commanded the Lord in his prayer, Romans 15. And not in Paul's prayer, but in his letter. Here, Nehemiah commands the Lord in his prayer, let your ear now be attentive. If you truly are, he's not saying if, but he knows. But the logic goes, if you are truly the God of heaven, and you are great, and you are to be feared, and you're the God who has given us the covenant, you made promises to us, and you have shown and promised to be have that loving kindness, that covenant mercy, a covenant love toward us, then let your ear, that's a command, let your ear now be attentive to us, and to my prayer. He's commanding the Lord, not in a bad way. Commanding the Lord in a bad way would be commanding God to do something He never commanded us or promised that He would do or outside of His character. Here He's commanding the Lord in a good way. Commanding based in who God is. Commanding God based in the promises that God has made to His people. The Lord has promised many, many times that His ear is toward the righteous. Psalm 10 verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. He hears our prayers, beloved, and He answers. And so with this knowledge, Nehemiah prays according to the Word of God, according to the promises that God has made. Just as we are to pray according to the Word of God, just as we are to pray according to the promises of God. Let your ear now be attentive, and let your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. I do not pray to you, Lord, as if you are my servant. That's the other way around. I pray to you as I am your servant. And so hear my prayer, for which I am praying before you now day and night. For days he mourned and has wept. For days he has prayed and fasted. We'll learn next time, Nehemiah 2, that he has done this for 4 months. 4 months he prayed, fasted, mourned, and wept. Psalm 34, verse 15 and verse 17. Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Nehemiah is calling upon that Lord, the one who promised that, who said that. And that's why he addresses his prayer to the Lord, the first element. The second element to Nehemiah's prayer is his confession of his own sins and those of the nation. Middle of verse 6. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So immediately reflecting upon the character of the Lord and who he addresses the prayer to, that makes Nehemiah, as it should to us as we address the Lord, it makes Nehemiah aware that the sorrow of the Jews is related to their sins. But notice, we also notice the language that he uses, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And he emphasizes it right after that, I and my father's house have sinned. It's much like Ezra, except for it seems he goes one step beyond it. And he says, it's my sin. It's my father's house. There's my father's house sinned. I sinned. I am part of this problem, and it is why these things have happened. Beloved, our prayers for and any help we give to others will be ineffective if we are like the proud, self-righteous Pharisee in the parable of Jesus. The tax collector is a better model of how to approach the Almighty God of heaven. Tax collector prayed this way. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, we are not very good prayers or servants of one another in the church if we cannot pray that way every time we pray. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Together he confesses that they have acted corruptly against the Lord. They've not kept his commandments. They've not kept his statutes, nor his ordinances. They've failed. But they come to the Lord of mercy. Because he's the Lord of mercy, even though they sin against him, they deserve to be consumed with fire, as we've seen throughout the scriptures. They deserve. We deserve. He still comes boldly to the throne. He goes to the Lord of mercy and grace, the one who has that covenant loving kindness. And he confesses their sin. He confesses his sin and their sin together. The first element in his prayer is addressing it to the Lord. The second, confessing his sin. Now, the third, he recalls the promises of God. He recalls the promises of God. He's calling on God to remember, not that the Lord has forgotten. But he's making an argument to the Lord of why he should hear Nehemiah's prayer and then answer according to his word. So, Lord, remember your word. Remember what you said, how you promised to do that. Knowing that the Lord will answer and do exactly as he's asking. Verse 8, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. Again, Yahweh hasn't forgotten. Nehemiah is calling on the Lord to intervene in the situation that he and these Jews who are struggling in Jerusalem are in because of what Yahweh promised. Intervene, Lord, because of what you promised. You promised you would intervene. Intervene. And Nehemiah calls on the Lord to adhere to what he promised in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 says, I'll just read that passage. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And so he's saying here, Lord, be faithful to your promises. Lord, be faithful to the way you told us, your people, before Moses. Nehemiah is saying, if the curses were literally carried out, how much more will the promised blessings be fulfilled? He who is faithful in disciplining his people, which is an unpleasant task, will surely be faithful in the more delightful work of granting them favors when they obey him. So he says of the Lord's commandment, in the middle of verse 8, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will gather them into the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And so he's praying, O Lord, bring your people to the place where you have chosen your name to dwell, to Jerusalem, the temple, where your very presence is. The present mercy of the Jews in Jerusalem was not beyond God's ability to bring relief to his people. Nehemiah knows that, but we must know that. Do you know that? Beloved, do you know that the Lord can easily bring relief to your life, to your brothers' or sisters' lives when you are in trying circumstances? Do you know that? Call upon him. Call upon him to be faithful to his promises. He will be faithful. Nehemiah addresses the Lord. He confesses his sin. He stands upon the promises. And fourth and finally, he appeals to God, who has a unique relationship with his people. He appeals to God. Verse 10, that unique relationship is shown. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Judah belonged to God because he redeemed them out of bondage from Egypt. Judah, the nation that is, belonged to God because he redeemed them out of bondage from Egypt. In verse 10, Nehemiah quotes the words of Moses when he pleads for Israel on Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy 9, for they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. He's pleading with the Lord for the Lord to stand by his own servants, his people, by the work that he himself began in them. He's asking, fulfill it, bring it to completion. We need leaders in the church today like Moses, like Nehemiah, who will stand before the Lord in prayer and plead to God for mercy for himself, for themselves, and for the people of God. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Now, that's very similar to Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 at the opening of the temple. Oh my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And so ask yourself, beloved, what is true of Nehemiah's prayers? What does he teach you here about praying? We've already seen a few things. One thing that should stand out is that he prays what God says. He prays what God says. He prays the Word of God. He prays the Scriptures. We've quoted many parts of the Scriptures, and he's only praying in verses 5 to verse 11. But he's quoted so many different scriptures in his prayer. He prays the Word of God. May we elders and deacons, all of us here, pray God's Word. Grow in that. But do it. Pray God's promises. We too can petition the Lord with boldness and command Him according to His promises. The more we know the Word of God, the more we pray the Word of God, the more boldly we can go before the Lord and pray. We too can petition the Lord on the basis of His choice of us back in eternity and His purchase of us through the blood of Christ at Calvary. God cannot ignore such a plea from a person who has the blood of Christ, which has cleansed them upon them. God cannot ignore you in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. With all this going on, with the sorrow that he's feeling for his brothers and sisters in Christ, even for himself, as he has called out the Lord, confessed his sin, stood upon the promises of the Word of God, he appeals now to the Lord that Yahweh would grant him success. Grant him compassion, even before this man, it says. He's talking about the king, King Artaxerxes, as he goes before the king. You don't go before the king without being asked to come. And in Nehemiah's position, he probably would be in a position where he would never talk unless asked to talk. And so he's praying, Lord, grant him success. He even knows more of what we'll hear in Nehemiah 2, that Artaxerxes, back in Ezra 4, we learned, had made a decree to go to Jerusalem and destroy the walls and the gates so that they wouldn't be able to build those walls and be separated from him and his kingdom. And what Nehemiah is going to ask is that he go back to build those walls against that decree. And so he's asking for success from the Lord, asking for compassion before the king from the Lord. So Nehemiah began praying, verse 1, in the month Kislev. And when he came that day to the king, which it references in verse 11 in chapter 2, it gets more into that. It was chapter 2, verse 1, the month Nisan. 4 months with his weeping and mourning, suffering with his brothers and sisters to the Lord, pleading day in, day out, until the opportunity arose to approach the king. Do you have that kind of commitment to the Lord in prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have that commitment in prayer? Do our prayers sound like this, filled with the Word of God? Do our prayers exalt the Lord, reminding us of who He is, even as we pray? Is there a confession of sin in our prayers? Holding on to the promises where we find hope. Do your prayers look like that? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God of heaven, we praise you that you are a God who has given us your promises. You've given us your covenant. And you have fulfilled that covenant in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is righteous in all things, in his life and his death, even in his resurrection. Now seated at the right hand, he, as the prophet, priest, and king, reigns on the throne, speaks to us, who intercedes for us, prays for us, and protects us, cares for us, provides for us. And so in these things, Father, we ask that you would provide for us. Hear your Son's plea. If you were to answer anyone's prayer, answer his, that you would provide for us and give us what we need. And what we need is your Word. We need your Word to fill our hearts so that we will pray your Word. We need your Word so that we will address you as the Lord, not just as Father, which was good, but also as all these different things of who you are. So you'll be exalted and praised more so, glorified more so, but that we would remind ourselves, you would remind us through your Word in ourselves, as it's written on our hearts, who you are and what you do for us. Remind us of your promises so that we will not be without hope, that we will be with hope, encouraged, so that we can persevere as Paul referred to in Romans 15. Father, cause us to love You above all things. And Father, we are great sinners. We have sinned in every way, in thought, word, and deed, even this day. Father, forgive us and cause us to be men and women who grow in our weeping and mourning over our sin. And it would not be just saying weeping or mourning, but that we would actually weep and mourn, coming to You, the God who is merciful, and not just going through the motions. And thus we ask that You would give us Your Spirit. Let us not quench Your Spirit. Father, let us receive Your movings, so Your Word would be worked in us. We would pray according to Your Word, and You will hear us, answer according to Your promises. We thank You that You have an ear which is attentive to us, even now. We know that You hear us now, and You will answer us at the right time. So, Father, we ask that You would be merciful to Your people throughout the world, those who especially are being persecuted and suffering, who are being oppressed. Father, grant them strength, strength which only comes from You. Father, cause us to see their situation, that we would be reminded to pray for them. Also, cause us to see their situation they're in, their trying circumstances, so that we will be prepared ourselves for the day in which we will be oppressed and persecuted and suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, be with them, strengthen them in their bodies and their souls, that they would not turn back from You. These things we do pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.